Last week, we started just a short series, just kind of through the summer, 10 weeks on prayer. And really what we're going to do is look at 10 different passages. They're not all sequential, so it's not like we're going to be in Kings the whole summer or anything like that. We will jump into a new series in the fall going through Philippians, but 10 passages that almost kind of will break down to like 10 different individuals in Scripture, although it wasn't designed that way, of what it is we learned through them, not necessarily from them, because if you think of last week, it wasn't so much that Solomon is our teacher, it's that God is the one who teaches through this incredible moment in Solomon's life where God comes to him and says, Solomon, you can ask me of one thing. Solomon chooses well, and it pleases the Lord that he asks for wisdom. And we learn some things through the story. We learn that sometimes, while we are still asking, God is already answering, and that is an amazing thing. And Isaiah 65 tells us that one day, it's that great passage of when the lion lies down with the lamb, all the future hope we have. Isaiah 65, I think it's around 24, 25, somewhere in there, where we find out that in that day, God will answer before a word is even on our lips. But as we anticipate that day, God is a God who hears and answers, and that's good news. But the main thing I hope God communicated in last week's message as we thought of prayer is that prayer is for imperfect people in imperfect circumstance. And we would have made a miscalculation or a wrong conclusion if we thought that Solomon began life well and ended badly. And so God somehow honored and answered when he was doing well and then somehow wouldn't at the later years of life. Because as you look at the beginning of that story, clearly the point in 1 Kings chapter 3 is to set the stage for this moment where God comes to Solomon and says, you can ask anything of me, by helping us understand Solomon is not doing well. God's coming to Solomon, inviting him to request and bring a petition is not somehow just an honor of an excellent life and moral character. It is for imperfect people in imperfect situations. And I love you all, and you all look great today, but isn't it so good to know that the invitation is for us, imperfect people in imperfect situations, to come before God and say, God, I'm in desperate need. And to know that he invites us to do that, and he hears and he answers. And so that was last week. This week we're in Proverbs chapter 30, which is actually not Solomon. It's actually a man by the name of Agur. Even though the book of Proverbs is largely a book composed by Solomon, actually I'm probably going to preach through this, not this fall, but next is kind of the plan, because it's a great book of the Bible that is sometimes hard to understand. We typically read it in little snippets, right, of like read a psalm, read a proverb of the day, and we miss that there is a story being told. There is a structure to the whole book that is largely missed, but that's a year and a bit down the road. But Solomon tells us at the beginning of the book that he's writing to instill wisdom in his son. And so that's kind of the big picture setting of the book. And wisdom, according to Solomon, is living in the fear of the Lord, living in the knowledge that God is God and we are not, kind of like what Pastor Andrew was talking about, but also realizing that God is the one who designed and created this world. And so therefore, to live well in the world he's created, you have to live with him in mind. If you forget God, if you don't pay attention to God, you're not going to have the skill and wisdom to live in the world that he has created and ordered. And so Solomon is teaching his son how to live in a world like that. And so the strange thing of the book, at least it's always struck me as strange, is that the last two chapters, which are kind of like the conclusion of the matter, are actually not Solomon at all. He actually uses the writings of two other men, one by the name of Agur, who we're going to look at this morning, and then in chapter 31, a man by the name of Lemuel. Neither of them are Israelite names. We know virtually nothing of them. They don't show up anywhere else in Scripture, so it's not like we can come along and go, oh, let me tell you the story of who these guys are. In fact, the name Agur, who chapter 30 is written by, means the gatherer or collector, and some people actually think maybe this is like one of the, like a pen name, nom de plume of Solomon, that this is actually Solomon. But if you look, you realize pretty quickly it's actually different than how Solomon writes. And he actually describes who his father is. And so there's no sense that this is still Solomon writing. This is a separate individual who comes on the scene, and Solomon grabs a hold of what he has to say and says, I want to end the instruction about wisdom to my son by taking the wisdom of these two other men and incorporating it into what I have to say. And there's all sorts of connections between the two chapters. That's for another day. But I want to read a little bit of what Agur has to say. I'll stop a little bit along the way before we kind of really launch into the heart of the sermon, but it begins this way, the words of Agur, son of Jakeh, the oracle. And if you're ever reading through Proverbs, which if we get there in a year and a bit, I'll point this out again. Whenever you read the words of, generally you want to start watching for the riddles of Proverbs, because chapter 1, verse 6, Solomon announces, I'm going to speak to you, you know, words of wisdom, and he outlines a number of kind of literary devices and techniques he's going to use. And by and large, in the book, whenever you read the words, you're also going to be introduced to some of the riddles. It's just kind of one of those narrative clues that you can watch for. And so true enough, in chapter 30, you actually get a couple of riddles off the pen of Agur, the one who is writing. I'll point one out for you. Look at verse 18. In his famous three or four, he uses the two numbers three and four all through the chapter. Three things or four, three things or four, three things or four. And verse 18 is one of his riddles. Here's how the riddle goes. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four I do not understand. And whenever he does the three or four, the fourth is always the thing he's building towards. So here's three things he doesn't understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of the ship on the high seas. Now, the riddle part is like, what do they all have in common? And most people who think about it for a while, it's like, you know what? None of them leave a trace. You can't, there's no track that they leave. An eagle just flies. There's no marks behind it. A boat, oh, there might be for a brief time, you know, a little bit of a current or some, you know, the white water behind it, and then it's gone. It just vanishes. And certainly a serpent on a rock, if it was a serpent in the dust, maybe, but you see specifically what he's pointing out, a serpent on a rock, there'd be no evidence that it was there. So these mysterious things that we do not understand, you don't understand their ways of where they're coming from, where they're going, which leads us to the fourth, and here's kind of the riddle part of it, and the way of a man with a virgin, the way of a man with a young woman. It's like, you know what? That's a hard thing to understand. There is a mystery to that relationship and to love that's hard to understand. Now, so you read through those things, you kind of get the point of what he's doing in the riddle, and then you look at verse 20. But this is the way of the adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. What Agur's doing is he's teaching us that there are some things that are mysterious that we don't understand, don't see evidence that they were there ever. And then there is this relationship that is a sexual relationship outside of marriage. And he's like, but be aware, my son, this is going to leave marks. This is going to leave a path. This is going to leave devastation in his track. So that's kind of how he's teaching all through the book, and particularly through chapter 30 as these riddles go on. So verse 1, the words of Agur. And here's now the heart of his message. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I'm weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I do not have understanding of a man. Most Sundays, Linda and I don't get to come to church together because I come a little bit earlier and she comes later. But when she's on worship team, we get to come in together. And then we have this usual rhythm because she'll often, in the car on the way here, she'll like, what are you preaching from? And then she'll read it. And I usually then say, could you read it out loud? So she starts reading this morning. It's like, a man declares, I'm weary, oh God, you know, weary and worn out. Like, I know it's a bit of a strange scripture to start from. And yet probably many of us hear that and go, oh, you know what? I can identify. I've been there. I've been weary. I've been worn out. Now, as you look, depending on the translation you're reading in, some translate it with proper names. So let me just explain what's going on in case you have one of those translations that instead of weary, weary, worn out, it is Ithael, Ithael, and Ukal, which are names. So your name means something, right? You might know the meaning of your name. Don, Donald, properly. Please don't call me that. Means world conqueror. Like, you know, my parents had a lot of hope. It's been a bit of a disappointment, let me tell you. Right? But your name means something. So in foreign languages, in Hebrew, typically the meaning of the name sometimes is a proper name, and sometimes it's intended to be translated as the meaning. And so this is one of these dilemmas that we have here in Proverbs chapter 30. Did the author of this mean the names of two individuals, or did he actually mean the meanings of their names? Does that make any sense? I got about half of you with me. I'll call that a win. I think it's not proper names. So all that just to say, if you're reading one of those ones and going, why is he reading, why does it sound different in his Bible than mine? It's because I think Agar is actually saying, I'm weary, I'm worn out. I'm too stupid to even be man. Like, I'm almost like at a beastly level, which is fun to be able to say in church, because when I grew up, I wasn't allowed to use the word stupid in our home. Every time we did, we were in trouble. And my mom is laughing now. There we are. Got it. See, Mom? It turns out you are allowed. So what is Agar getting at? I think what he's doing is he's gonna journey through. There's gonna be a bit of a process. So this is not the final place for him, right? This is him wrestling through his journey with God. And he starts off with this realization that apart from God, he is without knowledge. He is without wisdom. That's kind of the point he's getting at. He is almost, in a sense, subhuman, right? When he says, I'm too stupid to even be a man. And he's not meaning it in a demeaning way, that if you're sitting here this morning, you're just on a journey trying to figure it out with God, that somehow we think you're less than human or something like that. That's not the point he's making. What he's saying is something like this, kind of how I already started out a few minutes ago. God has made a world. And according to scripture, to live wisely in the world God has made, we need to know God. And we need to know what he has said. And to not know God and to not know what he said, meaning we will not be skilled to live in the world he's made. And that's kind of the point Agar is getting at. He's saying, apart from God, I'm in a really difficult predicament. I don't have understanding. Look what he says next in verse 3. This will kind of help you see the point he's driving towards. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I the knowledge of the Holy One. And you see how he brings these two ideas together? He uses them interchangeably. I don't have wisdom, or the knowledge of God, meaning if I had the knowledge of God, I would default have wisdom. If I had wisdom, it would mean I must have knowledge of God, because wisdom and the knowledge of God are these interchangeable truths about who God is and then how I can live in the world that God has designed. And so this is kind of the point he's trying to drive home to us, that to say we can have wisdom by just sort of going out on a walk in nature and like having some sort of revelation come to us, Agar would come along and say, you might have a great walk, but you cannot walk far enough to ever have realized enough things inherently to give you enough wisdom to live in the world that God has made. You actually need something outside of yourself. You're gonna need knowledge of God. And it doesn't come from inside you. That's where he goes next in verse 4. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? He's like, that's what it would take. In order to have wisdom just on my own, I would actually need to ascend to heaven and be able to come down, because God is the one who is the revealer. God is the one who is truth. And without the knowledge of God, I can't have wisdom in the world he's made. And so then he poses the question, like, who's done it? And the answer is, well, no. And it's almost like the same kind of way that Job gets to at the end of the book of Job, where he's wrestling through like what's going on in my life, and God comes and says, Job, were you there? Right, were you there when I established it? And of course, the answer is no. And so God's like, Job, I'm God, you're not. Agar's kind of arriving at a similar sort of spot. He's like, I can't gather the winds in my fist. Only God is powerful enough to do those things. And so, rightly, the conclusion is he's going to need God. But before he gets there, there's this wonderful part, this wonderful conclusion to verse 4. As he goes through the four, notice there's four who statements: who has ascended, who has gathered, who's wrapped, who's established. God, only God has done that. And then he turns at the end of the verse with this amazing statement: what is his name? Now, if I was to stop there and said, who's ascended to heaven? Who can gather the winds in his fist? Who has established the ends of the earth? There's probably not many of us in this room who would struggle with the answer. It's like, oh, he's talking about God. What is his name? God. But do you see the next statement he brings? What is his son's name? Like, oh, okay, hold on a second. That actually, for hundreds of years, actually leading up to the time of Christ, was a major point of debate and contention among Jewish scholars, because it's like, God doesn't have a son. So Some say, well, it must be the king, it must be something else. There's just lots of debate, it just keeps going on and on. Jesus actually ends the debate, interestingly enough, in John chapter 3. We will soon get to the part about prayer, but this is just fascinating. Remember John 3, Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a religious leader, so he would be well aware of the discussion and debate of Proverbs chapter 30, of what's his name, what's his son's name. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus with some questions. Jesus responds, and the response essentially boils down to, Nicodemus, it's not just a matter that you need some sort of religious reformation, religious improvement. You need a categorical transformation, like you would describe as being born again, like just a whole renewal, a new you that is the fruit of the work of God in your life. And so Nicodemus turns to him in verse 9 and says, how can these things be? And here's Jesus' answer. Are you the teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven. Proverbs 30. He's bringing up the critical issue of Proverbs 30. And what's the critical question? It's like, who is the Son of God? And what does he say next? No one has ascended to heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Isn't that awesome? Jesus answers this hundreds-year-old dilemma of like, who is Agur in Proverbs 30 speaking of? And Jesus is like, it's the Son of Man. That's me. I'm the one. I've come from heaven. I bring truth. Listen to me, Nicodemus, and therefore all of us. Okay, that's not kind of the point of the sermon, but it's just an awesome moment there in Proverbs chapter 30. Now, we're starting to move into the heart of argument. I don't mean argument in like a sort of a friction sort of way, but the heart of what Agur is teaching us here. Look what he says in verse 5 and 6. Now remember, he's already told us that the outside of God, we will never arrive at a place where we understand what is true. We will be without wisdom. We will be without knowledge of God, so without wisdom. So it only makes sense that I bet you his conclusion is going to be something to do with God and truth. Well, look at verse 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found to be a liar. It's like, well, that's exactly what we would expect of someone who says, you know what? I've spent a lot of years trying to find truth. And what happened? What was the result? What was the conclusion? It's like, worn out. I'm completely exhausted of the pursuit of trying to gain wisdom on my own without God. And when the light bulb goes on, that the only way to get wisdom is by getting a knowledge of God, and the only way to get a knowledge of God is through the understanding of his word, then what's the most important thing in my life? It's like, grab hold of the truth of the word of God and never let go. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it, right? It's like, it's a brilliant conclusion. You've got God's word. Isn't that awesome? You can get to know God every day of the week. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, you're here with us this morning, go to the connections desk. We'll give you one so you can do that. Now, verse 7 is where the prayer comes in. It's actually, the only prayer of the entire book of Proverbs. And this is a series on prayer. So I know you're waiting. It's like, he said he was going to talk about prayer. We're not there yet. Here it is. Verse 7. Here's Agur's prayer. Two things I ask of you. Which is funny, because we all know you're supposed to ask for three, and the third's supposed to be three more wishes. But anyway, two things I ask. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that's needful for me. Which almost kind of is reminiscent of Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. So he asks two things of God, two requests. That again, if you were allowed to ask two things of God, might not have shown up on your list. I don't know if they would have shown up on mine initially, at least. As I think of them, I'm like, they are great requests. The first, I think, is just in keeping with what he's already said. You see, he's saying, keep falsehood and lying, or keep vanity and lying far from me. He's like, you want to know what? God, this is your world. In order to live with wisdom in this world, I need to know who you are. I need you to reveal yourself to me because I'm just never going to figure it out on my own. And so the worst possible scenario now would for me to become convinced of something that was empty or untrue because I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to enter all of eternity without truth. So Lord, if you would do two things for me. One, would you keep me from ever being deceived and coming to believe something that is untrue? If you're looking for things to pray, that's not a bad one. First service is, if you've ever been to first service, it's a bit of a different demographic. So we had a whole bunch of our teens, and I always, there's not that there aren't some in second service. I always feel bad when I tell stories like this because I used an illustration. I said, you know what? If I wished sometimes I could go back and talk to the 15 or 16-year-old version of Don Reeve. And if I could have talked to the 15 or 16-year-old version of me, it would have just been to say, you know what? There are some things that you believe are so true and so real. And one day, not that far down the road, you're going to realize they weren't true at all. If I could just have gone back to that moment, it's like the things that you think matter, the relationships, the things that are going to really count in life, it's like one day you're going to look back and go, how could you have been so foolish? And it would have liberated me from so many bad choices. But I don't have a time machine. And I know even to say it, and this is what I'm saying to the youth in the first service, like I know even to say it is a fairly unhelpful thing. Like sometimes you just have to learn these things and go through it by the grace of God to get to that place where you realize those things. But here's the interesting thing about that, right? So if you're like me, and can look back to say a point in life where you're going, there were things I once believed that I came to understand were really not true. Anyone been there? Your 16-year-old self? I'm like, oh boy, right? Maybe that happened when you were, I don't know, 25, 30, 35. Whatever the age is, and you're like, oh, I came to realize it a little bit too late. Now, here's the interesting point. You know, I'm 52. 15 is actually my nightmare, by the way. You know, if I could just go back to the earlier version of myself and say, hey, here's a couple things. You just get these things straightened out. Life's going to be so much better and different. And then sometimes I talk to people who are older, and they say things, some very helpful things to me, like, you know, whatever you do, don't get old. I'm like, oh. It's the worst advice ever. But every once in a while, they'll also say things that are actually very helpful. Like, hey, you're 52. Here's some things that you think are really, really important. And in 30 years, you're going to have a different set of lenses and you're going to see the world differently. And I'm like, oh, that's very interesting. So just like me at 50, looking back, the 15-year-old self sees things differently. What you're saying is where I'm at now, I'm one day going to look back and go, oh, I wish I'd known then what I've learned now. And here's the part I think is true. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would all agree on what we learn and know by 85. If we had lived another 30 years, we would look back and go, oh man, if I could just talk to my 85-year-old self, I would have some things to say to myself, right? The point is, we know that we don't know. Right? We ought to be able to, in humility, do very much what Eger is saying. Like, man, I will pursue empty, hollow things that will fail me, aside from God protecting my heart and my mind. Memorial services, it's gonna sound funny. I actually enjoy them for a variety of reasons, but one of the things that's neat about them is often there's a table. It's usually in the foyer, just right out there. And it's a table where families will bring items. Maybe you've seen some of these where they certain things that just kind of represent the person's life. Ever seen those? Might be. I was thinking of mine this like, over the last few days. I'm like, what would be on my table? And that's actually a very interesting exercise because probably what's going to happen if you are honest with yourselves, there will be a list of things that would probably be there and then the list of things that you wish would be there. And as you think through what Agur is asking of the Lord, notice how he frames it. Would you do these two things before I die? Like, he's looking towards the end. And he's like, Lord, I don't know if that means he's old or not, because we're never told that. But he's just saying, it's like, God, I want a couple things in my life to be true and real and to show up on the table when that day comes. I want it to be said that I didn't waste my life on vain, empty things, that I understood the world you made because I understood you, because you kept lies and falsehood far from me. Second, here's a second request in verse 8. Remove from me falsehood, give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, if you're like me, you've probably prayed the first half of that. I am guessing there's not many of us who have prayed the second half. Particularly maybe in some of the early years of life. I told the story in first service, I think I've told you this one before, when our house was underwater, not like the bubbly, watery sort of thing, but that terminology of like, if you sold your house today and then had to go pay the mortgage to the bank, you would pay them money for the privilege of not having to own the house anymore. And I remember talking to God about that through that season. This is many years ago. Like, God, like, what are you doing? And then realizing, it's like, okay, Lord, if you want to lose money on your house, I don't understand this. But I do remember praying. I think probably Lynn and I were both praying. But Lord, would you provide for us and our family? We're trying to do what's right. So I know that part of like, Lord, we are there. We are in. The balance sheet is minus right now, and Lord, would you please intervene? But it's the second side that's interesting. And don't give me too much, because that wouldn't be good either. It's a very interesting dynamic that Agur is praying through here. He's just aware that he could get into spiritual trouble in either direction. And in fact, that's what he's going to say next, verse 9. You see what he says? Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord. In other words, he's like, you know what? In my need, I could end up in a place of desperation. In my desperation, I could end up at a place of compromise. And in my compromise, I could end up at a place where I defame your name. He's like, I don't want to go there. So would you give me enough for that end? But he also is aware of the fact that in his prosperity, his soul could so delight in the things that it deifies the things. That's always the problem, right? Wherever our heart delights, we're a step away from turning those things into our small g gods. So he's saying, God, like, enough, but not too much, not too little, for the reasons he brings up. And don't ever miss the logic of the first part of verse 9, where he's saying, hey, the circumstance actually will inform my theology. We typically think it's the other way around, that we think our way away from God, but he's saying we act our way away from God. Things happen, and then we form our theology around those things, not the other way around. Just a helpful caution. So there's his prayer. Now, I'm not done, because that's the first half of the sermon. But the point, the big point, it's going to be quick, don't worry. The main point, the main reason I wanted to show you this prayer was not because of the specifics, although they are helpful and they are worth thinking through of, are there things that he prays that I need to be thinking through in my own life? If we were to step back and kind of say, what does this look like from 30,000 feet? I think there's one critically important thing he shows me, and I hope you'll see it as well. In every prayer, there is a that and there is a so that. There is a request. There is the what of the request, and then there is the why of the request. And I'll speak for me, and maybe you will see yourself in this. Hopefully not. Hopefully you're way better at this than me. I often focus on the what. God, would you heal? God, would you provide? God, would you do this? God, God, God. Less or so do I tend to think of the so that. God, I used Henry this morning. He was just sitting right out there. And it's like, Henry's had an interesting week with his health. I've been praying for Henry. I apologized to him in front of the whole church. I'm like, Henry, here's the downside. You were the guinea pig this week. I've been praying that God would heal your body and would work in your life. But having spent all week thinking through that and the so that, I'm like, I start adding a so that. Why would I pray that way for him? Just so that. Okay, even when I say that, that's a little bit of a hard one to say. Just so that he feels good? Well, yeah, because I genuinely care about him. I want him to feel well. Is that enough? And there's the question. For every that, there's a so that. When I pray for my kids, God, would you watch over my kids? Why? Well, I love them. I want things to go well for them. But is that all I want? God, would you, what if it was, God, would you watch over my kids? Because I am so thankful they love you and walk with you. And what a blessing it would be if they could have the next 40, 50, 60 years to live out their faith in such a way that those around them would see you through them. You see, that would be a bit of a different kind of prayer. God, we're in a difficult spot. Would you please provide for us? Why? So that tomorrow just feels less stressful? Well, yeah, that's not bad, but should there be more? God, would you provide so that one day we would have the opportunity to be able to be a blessing to others? And see, here's what happens when you start praying that way. When God answers, and he will, you see how now you are accountable to a purpose that you presented before him. When God provides, and he will, can you just go, thanks, God? Feels a lot better now that there's money in the bank account. Or now, if you said, God, would you provide so that one day I can be a person who demonstrates generosity and blesses others? You see, now that step needs to happen. And what I want you to see from Agur's prayer is how he does that. Notice in verse 8 are the requests. Remove falsehood. Keep me from poverty or riches. Why? Because I've thought this through. And I know if you don't answer these prayers, I am liable to step into a pit and ruin my life and bring you dishonor or deny your name. Now, I'll show you one other place where this happens, and it's a passage we'll probably come back to later in the summer because it's one of the greatest prayers of scripture, John chapter 17, where Jesus prays for his disciples and he prays for us. And I just want to just real quick, and then we're done, show you just how he prays. John chapter 17, verse 1. Here it is. Father, the hour has come. Here's the what, okay? Glorify your son. There's the what. That's what he asks. That the Son may glorify you. There's the so that. Here, it's both sides. He doesn't just say, this is what I want. He explains the outcome. God, when you glorify the Son, my aim is to glorify you. A little bit later, he talks about verse 11. He's now praying for those who follow him, his disciples. Father, keep them in your name that they may be one, even as we are one. See, there's the that and the so that. Keep them in your name. Hold on to them tightly. Why? For the sake of the unity of those who would follow me. Now, he's not even done. There's another so that coming a few verses later as he's speaking of this oneness. Look what he says in verse 21. That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Father, here's my request, that you unify those who would follow me. Is it just so that they could have a potluck dinner and have a great time? I mean, we do, and it's awesome, but that's not the end. The end is, because Father, when the world looks in on them, this group of people who have no right being a community because they come from different ethnic backgrounds and educational backgrounds, they speak different languages, and they have different financial situations, and some are single and some are married, just like the whole gamut. When they come together and are a family together, the world is gonna look and go, how is that possible? Because that doesn't happen anywhere else. And then they're gonna have to conclude, there is a power at work here that is beyond just the natural ability to understand. God must be at work. And Jesus goes on near the end of the chapter where he says this. The glory that you've given me and that I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, you and me, here it is, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know you have sent me. Here, that and that, literally, it's right there. It's in black and white. That, so that. And we're done with that. So here's my challenge to you as you go out and pray this week. Please take advantage of the incredible opportunity God's given you. And as you pray, think through not just the that. What are the requests I need to make of God? But what is the so that? What is the reason that I'm bringing this before my Heavenly Father?